You may be seated. The text we will consider as the theme of this afternoon's message that gives us a window into this rather large range of scripture. Consider with me 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 11 to 13. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 11 to 13. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend or tear the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Recall at an earlier era in salvation history, in the days when Moses, 120 years old, speaks and gives what arguably could be called his last great sermon to the congregation that was just about to enter into the land of promise. The sermon we call Deuteronomy. And you'll remember that at that time, as he more or less repeats the law and presses it upon that generation that would, under Joshua, go in and take the land, that there were two things that would be of great importance to Israel that would not yet materialize, but would take some time before it would develop. But when it did, it would be of the hand of God and for their good. And that was the capital city and the temple that would be in that place, the place where God would put his name there, and the king, who would also have a palace, a center of government, as his deputy to rule over what is often called the theocracy, the kingdom of God on earth. Only at that point, once that city had been identified, secured, established, the king chosen, enthroned, and eventually the temple built, God would rule his people only through his man. But again, this is his man. He is a deputy. He is one who is answerable to God, as all rulers are, whether in the family, the church, or the state. There is no authority that anyone has except that which is given by God. We saw last time that God gave his people a king. Sadly, the circumstances, the way in which it came to pass, was very regrettable at best, wasn't it? The people looked around at the other heathen nations and said, we don't have kings like they do. We want a king like all the other nations. Give us a king, Samuel. They make their demand. Let's take a lesson from that. To be very, very careful about comparing ourselves with others. To be so worried, to be like others, or to assume that what they are doing is necessarily good because they're doing it and many others are doing it as well, and we're all alone. That's no good reason, young people. No good reason at all for wanting to do anything. Don't be tempted, don't be pressured by what others are doing. The question is, what does God want you to do? But that's how it happened. Yet, in God's mysterious and sovereign providence, that was according to plan. Because it was his intention to give his people a king. Only because they are so wicked and stubborn and stiff-necked, the first king that he gives them is basically a projection of themselves. They could just look in the mirror collectively and see in Saul, that's us. A man who may seem promising in so many ways, but at the end of the day will not be my man. He won't keep my commandments, but he wants to chart out a course for himself. And so God rejects Saul and raises up a man after his own heart, even David, who loved the Lord above all things, who did not sit in that throne to have people bow down and serve and do his every whim, but rather he ruled over them in the fear of God as God's chosen king. It was under David that the united kingdom of Israel began. All the nations eventually, all the tribes rather, consolidated and submitted to David in his capital at Jerusalem. And David began to make preparations for the temple. Solomon takes over the kingdom. God glorifies him greatly, giving him unparalleled wisdom and riches, so that even these faraway heathen people, the Queen of Sheba, come and want to see what God has done. But tragically, so very early on, we see the undoing of everything. And so, as we look at this period that we are calling the Davidic Covenant, we've looked at the Mosaic or the Sinai Covenant before this. Before that, we looked at the Abrahamic Covenant, the Noahic Covenant. Well, now we look at the Davidic Covenant. We have been looking at this covenant, and now we move from the phase of the United Kingdom, which sadly is very brief, to the rather long and sad period called the Divided Kingdom. The Divided Kingdom. We'll consider six major themes, or if you like, major threads that are woven together through the tapestry of this long period of the divided kingdom, where the 10 tribes to the north break away and form into what is eventually called Israel, sometimes called Samaria because of what would eventually become the capital city in the north, and Judah in the south. The first major thread that runs through this period. Early ruin and early judgment. And while the theme or the thread begins early on, as we read further during this period of the divided kingdom, we can't help but recall that everything went awry so very early on. Boys and girls, you get a toy for your birthday. And you're so excited as you, after you've unwrapped this gift and you take it out. This is exactly what you wanted. And you play with it for about 48 hours and then it breaks. You're so frustrated. I had expected. Maybe you got that on a Friday and you were hoping to show it off to all your friends at school on Monday morning. And now you don't even have that opportunity. So very early on, it all goes to rot. And that's what happened during the divided kingdom. The ruin begins and spreads so early on. Solomon, the second king, technically the third if you count Saul. Saul, David, Solomon, division. It's almost like the cement hadn't yet been done drying. And it all breaks apart. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, of the nations concerning which the Lord said to the children of Israel, "You shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clave unto these in love. It wasn't long. We read in 1 Kings chapter 3 that he loved the Lord, which is why in the middle of the night he gave him this dream and basically said, "Solomon, I'm going to give you a blank check. I can see that you love me, and I'm going to give you whatever you want. Victory over your enemies, untold riches, fame. The people will be celebrating you for ages and ages." No, he wants wisdom. He so loves the Lord that he wants wisdom so that he can rule the people well. But oh, he loves many women, and as a part of the custom of these ancient times, he took these many wives. And they turned away his heart. They came from these foreign lands. They did not profess the true religion. And they took his heart away. And basically, he imported in Jerusalem, the holy city, all kinds of gross idolatry. Because he's kind of soft on these ladies. Not just one, but he has to have so many. And that's not even including the concubines. Solomon, so early. And the great king, the Holy One of Israel, exercises his right to judge. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart, notice that emphasis again and again and again, just in case you want to think that the Old Testament was just this age of outward formality, just doing the right things. The focus is on the corporate. Listen, again and again, the heart is front and center. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And so God pronounces judgment. Verse 11. "Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend or tear the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant." So God is the one who puts the wedge in the crack and draws out the sledgehammer. He is the one who divides. early ruin, early judgment. And it was indeed a judgment. Second, the second major thread that runs through the period of the divided kingdom is division, idolatry, and wickedness. Division, idolatry, and wickedness. How good a thing it is, and how becoming well for brethren in unity to dwell. And yet now they are no longer one. Rehoboam is a young buck, and he only wants to talk with his buddies. He doesn't have any interest in the wisdom of those who are much more experienced. Let that be a lesson to you, young people. Not to think so much of yourself and of your friends. You're very young. You're green. You're inexperienced in the ways of the world. Your parents, and yes, those with gray hairs, they have a lot of experience that you can glean. Don't be a fool. But he was a fool. And he fumbled. What a fool. He fumbled. He didn't have to. And yet he did. And he provokes the 10 tribes who have been smarting under what seems to be some heavy-handedness through all the building projects that King Solomon had been engaged in. And there was a rather taxing effect upon the people, and they want some relief, and he just barks at them, and before long they are crying, "What portion have we in David? Every man to his tents, O Israel." Division. Idolatry. Both nations, but more so in Israel. That is the 10 tribes to the north. Succumb to idolatry and wickedness. In 2 Kings chapter 17, there is a verdict that the prophets give that explains why Israel is being destroyed, why the northern tribes are being destroyed by Assyria and taken away. We read that though God sent his prophets to them, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like unto the neck of their fathers. They did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers. They followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen. Again, you see, that lust to be like everyone else. It'll kill you, my friend. Concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them, and they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made the molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal, the false fertility god of the Canaanites. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. What is this? Selling oneself. And yet that's what they did. They succumbed to this. Judah, for a time, they have these moments where there's a reformation, there's an awakening, and there's the cleansing of the house, godly kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. But except for those bright spots, they go the way of the rest of Samaria. giving themselves over to gross idolatry and unspeakable immorality. Really, both nations regress back to the way it was in the era of the judges. And although there was a king over Israel, yet every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Early ruin, early judgment. Second, division, idolatry, and wickedness. Third, the covenant rod. The covenant rod. Remember that when we look at the covenant that God made with David, that it was a covenant that had promises and threats, as covenants typically do. 1 Kings, rather 2 Samuel 7:14. The Lord says to David concerning his son, the heir that would take over for him and sit on his throne down through the generations, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Already we see that, didn't we, in 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon is presiding over this great, glorious kingdom, but we begin to see God raising up adversaries, political rivals and opponents, people who don't like Solomon, who don't want him to succeed, even one of his own men, whom he himself saw as a man of promise and promoted him, Jeroboam by name. But Jeroboam gets sideways with Solomon, and one thing leads to another, and he is leading 10 of the tribes out from Solomon's son's authority. This is the rod of God. And we see that rod coming down, although it's measured. It's not crashing down upon the people of God with full force at all times, but sometimes it is very intense. There are the famines. There was, of course, that season where Samaria had become so saturated in gross idolatry under Ahab and Jezebel that God raises up Elijah and he says to his man, "You pray that it will not rain." And it cripples the covenant nation. This is his own people. But God had said, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And in a special sense, this applies to the direct descendants of David in the nation of Judah. Even godly men like Hezekiah, whom we have every reason that we will see, to expect that we will see him in glory, was stricken. He was afflicted, for his heart was lifted up. Does the Lord bring his covenant rod upon you, O child of God? Do you smart under it? It hurts, but, dear friend, it is grace. And it is meant to reclaim. Even for the northern tribes, the Lord had not fully abandoned them. He had even made a kind of secondary covenant with Jeroboam, saying, if you obey me, I'll bless you and I'll prosper you. But if you go against me, you're not going to win. Covenant rod reflects the conditional threat of the Davidic covenant being carried out. In fact, it also reflects the curses of the covenant at Sinai. Remember Deuteronomy 28. If you listen to me and obey me, then you will be blessed in the city. You will be blessed at home. You will be blessed in the field. You will be blessed with your wife and your children, your livestock. But if you disobey me, everything's going to be cursed. And it will even get so bad that in the time of the siege, when the city is surrounded, you will even kill and consume your own children. And friend, did that not happen? You read, if you have not read it before, or if it's been a while, read through 1 and 2 Kings. And I challenge you, here's some homework. Find that episode. It's a very sad one indeed. But it fulfills this covenant threat. Fourth, the crucial king. The crucial king. God commissions his king. He commissioned Solomon. As we said, as a punishment of Solomon for his sins and his idolatry, he even commissioned Jeroboam. He sends the prophet Ahijah. He takes the garment. It is torn into 12 pieces representing the 12 tribes. And he gives 10 pieces to Jeroboam. As Ahijah does that, it is as though God himself is giving the 10 tribes to Jeroboam because of the sin of Solomon. So God commissions his king. He is the one who raises them up. I gave thee a king in mine anger, said God through Hosea. Hosea 13:11. He commissions his king, and he commends or condemns his king according as they keep his law or not. Again and again, we have those words of evaluation. How did this king behave? Did he conform? Never mind to the will of the people. This isn't a democracy. The great question is whether he conformed to the law of God. Abijam of Judah, for example, he walked in all the sins of his father, Rehoboam, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. So you see, there's always this passing of a judgment. There is commendation where there is a heart that loves God. And even when it's not perfect, there are times when there's a footnote. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken down, but still there's a commendation. But even Jehu, though he did many things that carried out the Lord's judgment against godless Ahab and his house, he did not fear the Lord. And the king is crucial because as it goes with the king, so it goes with the people. Oh, the influence of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made all Israel to sin. He caused them to sin. And oh, should not we who are in authority realize the influence that we have by our example and not cause others to stumble and not mislead them down paths that they should not walk? Fifth, the prophets and the word. Now, we're going to spend a bit more time looking at the prophets, but briefly, it's especially during this period that what we might call prophetism develops and becomes a major element in redemptive history. God raises up men like Moses who are sent by God to speak in his behalf. They interpret history. They don't just explain and retell history. No, they interpret it. This explains what's going on. They also shape history. They hold the kings and the people accountable to the covenants, especially the Sinai covenant. Elijah challenges the whole congregation. Look at all your prophets, 450, and I am all alone, but I am not alone. There is one who will answer by fire. Bring the water. Douse the wood. And he prayed, and the Lord revealed through his servant, who is the Lord over Israel? God sends the prophets like Micaiah to challenge, to put the finger on the nerve, the sensitive and exposed nerve of the disobedient king and the disobedient people. And he suffers for it. Which is why we as Christians, when we are persecuted, we are called upon to rejoice. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you, who stood for righteousness and said it accordingly. They hold the people and especially the kings accountable to the covenants, especially the covenant made with the people of God at Sinai. But no one, not even the prophets, can control the word. And that's distinct from heathen prophetism. Because heathens, they've got their prophets. But you see, their prophets, at least so they think, they control the powers that they have. They harness them and they use them for their own purposes. But the prophets are men under orders. And the moment that they think that they have it in their hands to manipulate and do as they please, they are in for a rude awakening. Like that strange story of the prophet from Judah who is sent north to denounce the idolatrous altar of Jeroboam and prophesies that a godly king of David would one day burn the bones of those false priests upon that altar. But boys and girls, he doesn't get back to Judah, does he? Why? Because he is told not to eat or to drink until he gets back to Judah. And one thing leads to another, and a prophecy is proclaimed over him. Because he was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Yes, he carried out his charge to Jeroboam, but he did not strictly keep the word of the Lord. He ate and drank before coming back to Judah. A lion was sent to tear him and slay him according to the word of the Lord. And when his carcass is found, the lion is standing there next to his donkey, and the lion has not bothered to touch the body or the donkey, showing itself to be a kind of picture of the Word of God. Absolutely sovereign, absolutely free. Sixth and last, as a major theme, a lamp burns on. 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles end with the hammer falling. Judgment falls. The captivity of Assyria, the captivity of Babylon. But it doesn't all end there, does it? the line of David is not extinguished. Because you see, the Lord would preserve himself a lamp. 2 Samuel 7:15, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. I will chasten him with the rod of men, but I will not take my mercy from David's line. I will not. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. And indeed, says God through Ezekiel, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And that is that old gospel of the seed of the woman. And the Lord will ensure that he will raise up a seed, and one who will be his true and faithful king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will carry out all that the Lord will have him do, and that for the salvation of his people. I close with these verses from Hosea 13, 9 and 10. Precious, precious verses. I still remember Dr. Young preaching these verses some years back. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities and thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes? O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Amen.